Is there anyone who does not have a handout? Very good. Well, it looks very interesting, doesn't it? And we're encouraged to hear Brother Rick express his thoughts, the benefit of his study to us, and we know as the Lord has blessed his preparation that he'll bless him now as he presents this to us. Ezekiel's Temple Intro. Ezekiel's Temple Intro. Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Tim and Brother Dan. And brethren, we bring you the love and greetings of my beloved Ruth at home and the Oakland County Bible students with whom we meet, and Brother Peter, Sister Margaret Furler-Jewski, who we happen to communicate with. And we do thank the Heavenly Father for the opportunity to share thoughts with you at the Ecclesia's invitation. The subject, Ezekiel's Temple Intro, is just that. It's an introduction. Some of you here might be very well acquainted with Ezekiel's Temple, and we hope that that's the case. Others of us, over many years of Bible study, have not spent much time in examining Ezekiel's Temple because maybe we just haven't had a way of going about it productively. If you open the expanded biblical comments, you'll find precious few pages having to deal with it, which is just a reflection that we haven't spent much time there. But this chart you see here is from 1917. You can find it in 1917 reprint for sale for a couple of bucks. The thought is that the brethren of Brother Russell's day were thinking about it probably more than what we've been thinking about it, with some notable exceptions. I don't pretend to fully understand all the aspects of Ezekiel's temple by any means, but maybe that's good in the sense that maybe I'm like many of you here that feel the same way. The benefit, I hope, will be that we can encourage you, if you see it's the Lord's direction, to spend more time considering these last eight chapters of the book of Ezekiel. The thing with Ezekiel's temple is, when we consider it, is you and I have studied in the Harvest Message the tabernacle shadows. We learn there that people represent classes. For example, the priests, the little flock, the Levites, the great company, the nation of Israel, the world of mankind. That's applicable to our study of Ezekiel's temple. We've learned in tabernacle shadows that places represent conditions. The camp, the world. The court, it's a combination, tentative justification, that becomes vitalized. The holy, the spirit begotten condition, the fully vitalized, and the most holy of reaching the heavenly condition beyond the veil. So, too, we find in Ezekiel's temple that places represent conditions. We'll get into that. Now, there is quite a bit about the sacrifices at Ezekiel's temple. We're not going to deal with that today. That's one of the areas of a whole study in and of itself. You are familiar, and Brother Russell writes quite a bit on the river of life that flows out from underneath the temple toward the east and goes down and sweetens the Dead Sea. I believe that's the 47th chapter. And in that picture, we have what? We have the restoration of mankind when the blood of Christ is applied after the church and great company are completed. And the door from which the water flows represents the life-giving waters from Christ coming out from underneath the temple, the completed church, the Christ in glory. And it goes down and sweetens the Dead Sea, representing the world of mankind and Adamic death, receiving the water of truth, the water of life. And it's an ever-deepening stream showing the progressive nature of the blessings of the peaceable kingdom when it's fully restored. And yet there'd be some salty places or marshes that would be left, which would represent those of mankind that, once the waters have reached them, refuse its sweetening influence of life and thereby reside in permanent death, known as the second death. And so you see, these things, you're very familiar with, these things are what we study, but where did the water come from? It came out from Ezekiel's temple. It takes us right back to this very picture. But it's a picture of restitution of the peaceable kingdom, and that's what we think Ezekiel's temple overall is, a picture of the peaceable kingdom. So that is why we're interested in it. Of course, it's in the Bible, and we're interested in every word of God, but one of our motivations for studying Ezekiel's temple is further insights, corroborative evidences of the peaceable kingdom. And we like to think on the peaceable kingdom, don't we? We like to dwell on it. We like to have our intellect stimulated on the beautiful hope and glory of which we're striving for. And Ezekiel's temple is another area of Scripture that depicts this for us. Now, with that being said, I'm not presenting the chart before us here, or I've given you two charts, page 1 and 2, of the temple construction exactly. These are other people's rendition, and we've used them. And for our general purposes today, they're helpful. But don't think of them as just absolute. They're a help to start in your study. Another thing we wanted to say is that in the reading of these chapters of Ezekiel, one way to get through it, for those who aren't mathematically minded, don't dwell on the numbers. Skip over the numbers. Read along and hit the highlights of things you recognize. People, places, furniture, things that you could put your hand on, you know, put your mind on, you can grasp and say, that's familiar. I've got other areas of scriptures that I understand the interpretation thereof. And leave the numbers go. They can always be filled in later once you have a good understanding. It's not to be just in cement, as it were, at first, but you're building and you're working with a simple structure that you and I are familiar with scripturally. And then we can fill things in as God reveals it. I think Ezekiel's temple will literally be built, but I think it has symbolic lessons for us to be understanding now. Have you noticed in your studies in Ezekiel 37? What do we have in Ezekiel 37? We've got the Valley of Dry Bones coming back together. And we've studied that. And we know that pictures a restoration of the nation of Israel at this end of the age. What's the 38th chapter? Magog's invasion of the restored land of Israel, Jacob's trouble. What happens? The nations come against Israel. The Lord God fights for them as in the days of old, depicting that the church then is completed, great company is completed, and God defeats Magog. And then we get into the 39th chapter. The 39th chapter depicts the conclusion of Jacob's trouble, why it came about, and the beginning of the restoration of mankind, starting with the restoration of Israel. And it concludes with the pouring out of God's Spirit on Israel, showing the new covenant going into effect for the nation of Israel. That gets us to our 49th chapter, and that's where we want to turn now. Chapter 49 and verse 2. In the visions of God brought me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain by which was the frame of the city on the south. What's a high mountain? But a kingdom. What's the high kingdom? God's kingdom, gloriously established, the peaceable kingdom. A city on the south? Well, north depicts the heavenly spiritual phase of things, and the south depicts the earthly phase of things. So this is a vision of the earthly phase of the glorious kingdom. But you notice it's how the 40th chapter starts. After the 37th chapter, 38th, the 39th, it's the Lord's way of bringing us to the point of leading us along sequentially to the establishment of the kingdom. And we just think that's just a lovely observation that the Lord used Ezekiel to bring these things together for us. Now, automatically here, what I want to do is skip down verses. And we're going to skip through these verses, touching some of the highlights, just to familiarize. That's why it's called an intro. Because we want to try to demonstrate that you can read through this, not being mathematically minded, not being an engineer, and get blessings. And if you are mathematically minded, if you are an engineer minded, and you revel in pouring over these numbers and putting them together, blessed are your eyes. And we look forward to the day when that's shared with us as well. But today we're going to take an easier route. Verse 5. And behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about. This house is really the temple. There's no house built here in this vision. It's really the temple of God. Later verses help demonstrate that, but that's what we see here. It's the house of God. Remember, Jesus referred to the temple that way, and that's of his day. And so it's the house of God, but we're talking about temple. We just say that because Solomon built a temple and Solomon built his house. And they were two separate things, just to clarify. So we're looking at the wall around the outside of the temple. Drop down verse 6. Then came he unto the gate which looked toward the east and went up the stairs thereof and measured the threshold of the gate. Now we're going to, you can learn later on, but what we're looking at is the wall out of the outer court, which is the blessings of modern technology. You can still hear me. That's this wall that surrounds the outer court. Our temple or house of God is here. We're on the east side, the east gate. And it went up by stairs to begin the entrance of this gate. Look on page 3 of your handout. Look at the right side, please. Plan of the temple gates. I am going to relate to you that from this verse 6 all the way down to verse 16, 10 verses, is all describing this one gate. The gate is not like you and I normally think of a gate, like walking through a door like you would have here. These gates are immense. They are more like hallways. And that's what you're seeing in this plan of the temple gates. You're walking up the stairs. You enter over a threshold. This gate is passing through the thick wall. And as you go along, what you see is you have a little chamber on each side or an alcove with two posts. And in the chamber or alcove, there's a window. And then you walk down a little further, there's another alcove on each side with its window, another alcove and its window, another threshold, and then you step up into an area known as a portico, and then you step out into the outer court itself. So this is depicting almost as it were a process of entering into this outer court. Now, we do think and will suggest that this entranceway is depicting the process. It's one picture of depicting the process of mankind making progress, walking up the highway of holiness. It's the progress of those who are willing to cooperate, accept Jesus as Messiah, and to learn of God, and to be desirous of entering into the new covenant relationship, and without trying to elaborate further on this gate, we know that everything here teaches a lesson. But the steps are 7 in number. You have to go up these 7 steps to enter into the outer court. So what that tells us is those who are outside of the outer court, who haven't gone up these 7 steps, they're in a lower condition of being. These are those of the world who have not yet entered into the new covenant arrangement. Those who come up the 7 steps, they receive justification and are entering into the new covenant arrangement. And they're passed through this process. The windows let in light. The windows let in air. And you can read here that there are posts in this entrance. And on the posts, there is one particular symbol. It's a palm tree. It's the palm tree. Now, we're going to find palm trees throughout the temple itself. But let's stop for a second and ask ourselves, what's a palm tree represent? Well, if I was to ask you just simply, what does a tree represent in Scripture? You'd answer, a righteous individual, an upright individual. And there's many texts for it. You don't need to turn to this one, but I'll read to you from the first Psalm, which reads, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, and sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth its fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. So the scriptural explanation of a tree is an upright individual in harmony with the laws of his God. A palm tree. Why a palm tree? Well, I'm not real familiar with palm trees, but for those who live in Florida tell me that the beauty of the palm tree is that it has green year-round, which suggests life to us. But if I was to ask, well, if you think of paradise, what do you picture in your mind, an earthly paradise? Most people think of Hawaii, and what do you see there? But the beautiful palm trees swaying on the sandy beach with the waves gently rolling in. So maybe the thought of the palm tree is the upright individuals returning to that Edenic condition of an earthly paradise. Now, in Ezekiel 40, we had left off reading in verse 6 about this gate on the east. And I mentioned that you can read all the way down to verse 16 and you're still reading about that gate. And all the gates were of similar construction. Now what we find is that in verse 16, let's just look at 40:16. "And there were narrow windows to the little chambers and to their posts within the gate round about, and likewise to the arches and windows round about inward, and upon each post were palm trees. Then brought he me into the outward court, and lo, there were chambers and pavement made for the court round about. 30 chambers were upon the pavement." Now let's just stop here for a second. I'm going to say some things that will probably read over again, but we've entered the east gate to the outer court. Let me just say that we have a north gate and we have a south gate. There is no gates on the west side of the structure or the courtyard. Once we've entered into the outer court, we're on a higher elevation. It shows the world of mankind that have agreed to enter into the new covenant relationship, trusting in the, accepting the blood of Jesus for their sin atonement. This is the area in which we find, when we read a little bit further, this is the area of the princes. The princes, of course, we're familiar with, represent the ancient worthies. They will be perfect humans upon their resurrection. And those that come under their godly influence will be walking up the highway of holiness, but they will, as it were, be in the more justified condition, having agreed to enter into the new covenant arrangement, which is a higher elevation than those without of the world. 30 chambers. You see them depicted around the three sides, 10 on each of these three sides. Scripture doesn't tell us what they're for exactly. But let me make an observation for you that in the temple itself, not in the temple, next to the temple itself, we have 30 chambers for the priests. It's interesting that there's 30 for the priests and there's 30 for those who are in the outer court. These little chambers, while Scripture doesn't explain what it is, it does seem to suggest rooms for learning, like classrooms. And maybe it is that these are areas where there will be the priests working through the ancient worthies to hold classes and give instruction along 30 different areas of learning for mankind in overcoming their Adamic weaknesses. It's almost as if there's a 30-lesson course that you would generally need to work through in this arrangement of coming into heart harmony with God. Not that there isn't more than 30, but it's so often very helpful to have something set before. Let me give you an example. The Mosaic Law, how many commandments? Well, there was a lot of commandments if you really read it through all the ordinance, right? But what was Moses given? 10. It was a start. It was a basis. Sure, there were a lot more commandments, but there's a basic 10 to get started, to touch base with. And maybe that's what these 30 are, is the basic lessons for restored mankind in their learning processes. Just a suggestion. Now, we're in the 40th chapter. Look to verse 20. And the gate of the outer court that looked toward the north, he measured the length thereof and the breadth thereof. And I'm just going to say, this is the north gate of the outward court, and it's just like the one on the east side that we read. But we do pick up one little point here that it didn't tell us about the east gate. It's in verse 22. It tells us that they went up unto it by 7 steps. So here's where we get our number 7 for the steps to the 3 different gates that enter the outward court. Then you skip down. Verse 24. After that, he brought me toward the south, and behold, a gate toward the south. And he measures it, and it's just like the other two gates. So now we've got our 3 gates identified. And we've read this from verse 6 down to verse 26. That's 3 gates being described. So sometimes, this is really the point, brethren. Sometimes when we've read over this in the past, my mind just started to drift away because I wasn't seeing the point. But if I can spiritualize it and say, well, the Lord's trying to demonstrate to us, he's explaining this, there's more detail here than what I'm grasping right now. But I can see this as a means of entrance into the covenant relationship that God is offering, as depicted as approaching him in his temple, as it were. Then I think we can start to understand, and 7 does teach us a certain completeness of being. Okay, let's move forward. Verse 27. And there was a gate in the inner court toward the south, and he measured from the gate to gate toward the south 100 cubits. And he brought me to the inner court by the south gate, and he measured the south gate according to these measurements. And what we find, brethren, is that now we've moved. Ezekiel is showing us, he was shown in the vision, to the gate to the inner court. And there's a corresponding south gate, a corresponding east gate, and a corresponding north gate. So that when you entered the one, you would traverse 100 cubits to get to the next gate that corresponded to it. Verse 31. And the arches thereof were toward the outer court, and palm trees were upon the posts thereof, and the going up to it had 8 steps, and he brought me into the inner court toward the east. So you see now, these steps entering into the inner court have 8, not the 7 like we saw. So it seems to suggest even a little higher elevation, maybe depicting a higher nature. And indeed, we'll find that those who are in this inner court, it's the place where the Levites would have their work for them. And the Levites would depict the great company. So they're of a spiritual nature which is higher than restored mankind. So a place represents a condition. An elevation shows a higher condition. The people in there tell us the class. And so we are, as it were, it's depicting now the spiritual phase of the kingdom. It too, though, had the palm trees showing that the great company are interested in the restoration of righteous individuals. They're interested in their work of helping to restore mankind. Then we have the same repetition of gates. Verse 35 tells us about the north gate to the inner court. And then we get to verse 38 and 39, which read, "And the chambers in the entrance thereof were by the posts of the gates, where they washed the burnt offering. And in the porch of the gate were two tables on this side, two tables on that side, to slay thereon the burnt offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering." I'm skipping to verse 41. "Four tables were on this side, four tables on that side. By the side of the gate, eight tables whereon they slew their sacrifices." And their four tables were of hewn stone. I'm going to stop here. Where are we? We're on the north side of the inner court. You see depicted our four tables. Actually, we have eight altogether. And if you recall, in Leviticus 1, in the instruction regarding the burnt offering, what side or where in the tabernacle were the animals to be slain? Exactly. Thank you. Leviticus 1st chapter, in the tabernacle, the animals were slain on the north side. They were presented Godward toward the spiritual phase, as it were. Likewise, here in Ezekiel's temple, this is where the tables for slaying the animals are presented. In verse 44, we read, "And without the inner gate were the chambers of the singers in the inner court, which was at the side of the north gate. And their prospect was toward the south, one at the side of the," King James reads, "east gate." But actually, it's better read the south gate. Change east to south. That's bore out in Rotherham's, the NIV, and the Verarium Bible. I'll explain why that's important here in a second. Let's just read it through. "At the south gate, having the prospect toward the north, and he said unto me, this chamber whose prospect is toward the south is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the house, and the chamber whose prospect is toward the north is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok." So let's look at this. Where are we? We're in the inner court, and what we find is there are two chambers, one on the south side by the south gate that looks northward, one on the north side by the north gate that looks southward. That chart doesn't seem to demonstrate it, but if you look on your handout, on page 2, you'll see SP, with two little squares by the south inner gate and the north inner gate, and SP is, it represents for the singers and priests. Two little chambers for priests which sing. And it's beautiful because what we show here is an area for the priests which represent the little flock who will be singing forth the song of Moses and the Lamb, making forth sweet melody in bringing forth the Word of God on their harps. It's just demonstrating how the little flock working with the great company will be active in bringing forth the praise of God in the assistance of restoring mankind. Now, we move along. Verse 47, "He measures the court 100 cubits long, 100 cubits broad, 4 square. So that inner court is a 4 square place, which represents holiness. The 100, of course, is Jesus' number, showing that Jesus is the emphasis of providing that which is perfect and holy. And in the center of that inner court, where do we have but the altar? and the altars before the house. Let's just stop here. When we look at the temple layout, we have our inner court 100 by 100 cubits. In the center is the altar. The beautiful thing is that no matter how you enter, you're always walking up, your eyes are always lifted up, and what you see is the altar. All eyes are on Jesus' ransom sacrifice. You can't enter toward God without recognizing and have your focus on Jesus, because He is the sin atonement. Keep your hand here, but I want to demonstrate this to you a little bit more. I'm just scratching the surface. These are the beautiful little things you find. Turn to chapter 46, verse 9. But when the people of the land shall come before the Lord in the solemn feasts, he that entereth in by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate. And he that entereth by the way of the south gate shall go forth by the way of the north gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate whereby he came in, but he shall go forth over against it. One simple lesson. No one can enter in to the court without having to walk and traverse its entire length to get around to go out by the other gate. It's showing that there's no way to ignore the altar. As you walk in, you're looking at it. And as you get around, you have to traverse all around it. It's your center of attention. And that is obviously of the Heavenly Father's doing, for it brings honor unto Him. Okay, let's turn back to Ezekiel 40. Verse 48, he brought me to the porch of the house. And for time's sake, of course, we have to skip along, as you understand. Verse 49, we read about the porch. I'm going to read that verse. The length of the porch was 20 cubits and the breadth 11 cubits. And he brought me by the steps whereby they went up to it. And there were pillars by the posts. Where are we? We are leaving the inner court. And we're coming up these steps toward the porch before the temple proper. In the King James, it doesn't give you a number for these steps. The Septuagint does. Rotherham bears it out. How many steps? 10. Again, a biblical number of completion. Again, 7 to get into the outer court, 8 to get into the inner court, now 10 from the inner court up into the temple. What's the lesson? Again, a higher elevation. This time, substantially higher. What's higher than the great company? The little flock. Those who have the divine nature. How much higher? Is it just a little above angels? Is it just a little above man like angels are? No. Apparently, immortality is far greater than the angelic nature, of a far higher order. So again, another elevation. What do we have depicted then in the temple? But those of the divine nature, the little flock and our Lord. So let's stop. You know the four destinies of mankind. The four rivers that ran out of Eden depicted the four destinies of Adam's children. What do we find is the world of mankind outside of the new covenant relationship, the world of mankind that then is restored. That's number one. The princes who are in this area, the ancient worthies, that's number two. The little flock depicting the great company, destiny number three. And then a highest elevation of the temple depicting the little flock having the divine nature. The four destinies are depicted in these four areas, elevations, and the people. Now, what we'd like to demonstrate is that in chapter 41, verse 1, afterward he brought me to the temple. And now we're entering into the temple. And I'm going to skip down to verse 6. And the side chambers were three, one over another, and 30 in order. And they entered into the wall which was of the house, for the side chambers round about. Verse 7. And there was an enlarging and a winding about still upward to the side chambers. In other words, on each side of the temple, there was housing and chambers for the priests. And they were three stories tall. And they had 30 chambers, as we mentioned earlier, corresponding to the 30 chambers of the outward court. It had a winding staircase that reached up to these three different levels. I'm leaving that there. I'm not going to dwell on that. But now in verse 12, we pick out a very peculiar, which we have no thought on for you, except to point it out. Verse 12. Now the building that was before the separate place at the end toward the west, 70 cubits long, the wall of the building was 5 cubits thick, and the length thereof 90 cubits. What we're talking about is this building here. It's on the west side. This chart says angels. Just ignore that. That was what they interpretive put on there. All we can tell you is this one verse. This one verse is telling us that there is this building here. It gives us its measurements. But to my best of my knowledge, there is no other information about it. I have anything more to say on it. For those who have insight, I would enjoy your thoughts. Now, in verse 13, he's back to measuring the house. But what we want to do is we want to skip down to verse 16. We pick out one word there, sealed. That's the King James. It has the thought of paneling, wood paneling. It is sealed with wood round about, from the ground up to the windows, and the windows are covered. Verse 17, to that above the door, even unto the inner house and without, and by all the wall round about, within and without, by measure. And it was made with cherubim and palm trees. Now, isn't that kind of refreshing? Suddenly we get to something we start to recognize again. It's made with cherubim and palm trees, so that a palm tree was between a cherub and a cherub, and every cherub had two faces. So that the face of a man was toward the palm tree on the one side. The face of a young lion was toward the palm tree on the other side. It was made throughout all the house round about, from the ground unto above the door were cherubim and tall palm trees made, and on the wall of the temple. I'm just going to stop there. We got our palm tree we talked about. Restored righteous mankind, living in harmony with the law of God, being nourished and flourishing. Cherub. Two faces. The cherub would depict, we think, God's attributes. Two of them in particular. The face of the man is love. The lion would be justice. It shows that God's love and justice are facing restored mankind. What's the purpose of the picture of Ezekiel's temple? But that the activity, the purpose of the temple is for the Christ, the great company, the ancient worthies, the princes, all working to restore mankind to a righteous standing with their Creator. This is the focus. Now think for a second. We haven't read about any metals, have we? There's no metals mentioned. We don't find copper. We don't find silver. We don't find gold. Do you think... let me back up. Do you recall what furniture is in the temple? Ezekiel's temple. You would have stumped me if I hadn't been reading it and contemplating on it. One table in the holy. That's it. One table. And we read that in verse 22. The altar of wood was 3 cubits high, and the length thereof 2 cubits, and the corners thereof, and the length thereof, and the walls thereof were of wood. And he said unto me, this is the table that is before the Lord. Now, the only other place I'm familiar with that we get information on this, keep your hand here, but look at chapter 44, verse 16. 44, 16. It's talking about the priests in context. And it says, they, the priests, shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. I think that's it. I think that's all we get. So it's a special table. It has a special significance because it's the only thing. It's right here. It's in the holy, before the most holy, as it were. All made of wood. Again, we just reiterate, there's no mention of any metals with it. Someone has offered the suggestion that it is a table of prayer. That's a sacrifice that we can offer. It doesn't tell us that any of the blood of the sacrifices, when we read about them here in Ezekiel, were brought into the temple. So, what would a table be there for? It possibly is just that, a prayer table, offering before the Lord, which would be appropriate for the little flock to continually engage in communion with the Heavenly Father. But we leave it there. And brethren, if you have suggestions, again, we encourage you to bring that forth. Now, turning back to chapter 41, we left off in verse 22. Let's pick up in 23. The temple and the sanctuary had two doors, and the doors had two leaves apiece, two turning leaves, two leaves for the one door and two leaves for the other door. And there was made on them, on the doors of the temple, cherubim and palm trees, like as were upon the walls, and there were thick planks upon the face of the porch without. We're just going to stop here again. We think this is telling us that to the most holy were two doors that swung out, to the holy, two doors that swung out, made of wood, and they had that same depiction, cherubim and palm trees. Again, the purpose of the temple is for God's attributes of love and justice to be applied in restoring mankind, righteous individuals. Chapter 42, verse 1. Then he brought me forth to the utter court. Now, all I'm going to say on this is that between the temple wall itself and in that wall there were some chambers for the priests, and the buildings for the priests on each side, north and south, there is a, what's called in the King James, a utter, not outer, with a U, a utter court. It's a place of separation, like a little courtyard on the three sides. And then the place for the priests, north and south. What you see here on this chart, it pictured by J, we haven't read about it, but it's two kitchens for the priests for preparing and cooking some of the sacrifices. I'm not going to dwell on this part of chapter 42, but rather I want to drop down to verse 13. Verse 13. Then said he unto me, the north chambers and the south chambers, which are before the separate place, they be holy chambers where the priests that approach unto the Lord shall eat the most holy things. There shall they lay the most holy things and the meal offering and the sin offerings and the trespass offerings, for the place is holy. When the priests enter therein, when the priests enter in, then shall they not go out of the holy into the outer court, but there they shall lay their garments wherein they minister, for they are holy, and they shall put on other garments and shall approach to those things which are for the people. Just here, this seems to be similar to the thought, remember in the tabernacle, how the priest had to do some changing of garments, and we say, well, where do you change in a court? And some of the brethren suggested that even though we have a flat top for the tabernacle, the outer covering was staked out to the sides, creating a little area where you could go in between the tabernacle wall and this most outermost covering, like a little tent or lean-to, which gave them some privacy to change and where they would eat. So it would be where they ate these sacrifices, it would be more appropriate and a more proper setting than just out in the court any old place. Well, here we think we get a similar lesson. That's what these side chambers were for, to the north and south. This is where the priests could eat. This is also where they were to change from their special garments when they went unto the people. There's a bare hint of the symbolic lesson that possibly the little flock, even though in glory, will have occasion to have contact with restored mankind. But they will not be seen as divine beings, but rather that special glory pictured by the special priestly garments would be set aside. Maybe it'll be in such a way that maybe Adam had some special communion possibly with the Logos in Eden. We don't know. There is a suggestion here. But it's also followed up in chapter 44, verse 19. I'd like to read that now. 44:19. Again, in context, it's the priests. And when they go forth into the utter court, even unto the utter court to the people, they shall put off their garments wherein they minister and lay them in the holy chambers, and they shall put on other garments, and they shall not sanctify the people with their garments. You just can't help but possibly wonder if this might be an interaction between the little flock with restored mankind, but that the little flock would not see their glory, like Paul saw the glory of Jesus and it blinded him. That would be unprofitable in this situation. That's a possibility. We let it go there. Chapter 43, verse 1. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looked toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. Verse 4. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. Just here, what we see is the glory of the Lord has come in through the east gate. And it travels eastward and fills the temple with his glory. This is suggested to represent the completion of the little flock, the glory of the Lord in the earth. But being completed, now he has his bride for his son, and the blessings can go forth from the temple class. And this is all to his glory. Now, we think of the kings of the east of Revelation 16 along that line, possibly, as another hint. But what I would like to do is to have you turn to the 44th chapter, verse 1. 44:1. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter into it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince. The prince shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by the way of the same. Now, just stopping here, what I think we're seeing is that this eastward gate to the outer court is shut. There is no more opportunity, as it were, to enter into the temple class, to be of the little flock. However, we have the inner gate of the east, which has a porch, in which the princes, depicting the ancient worthies, will be able to approach near unto the Lord. This is showing the closeness of the relationship between the ancient worthies and the Christ in their communications in order to effect the restoration of mankind. Now, undoubtedly there's more, but we want to stop there for a second. What we'd like to do is take a look at chapter 46, verse 1. Chapter 46, verse 1. Thus said the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that looked toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days. But on the Sabbath it shall be open, and in the day of the new moon it shall be open. And the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate without, and shall stand by the post of the gate. And the priest shall prepare his burnt offering, his peace offering. Skipping down, verse 3. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before the Lord in the Sabbaths and in the new moons. Okay, what are we talking about? This gate to the outer court is shut. This gate on the east to the inner sanctuary is opened when? On the Sabbath. The 6,000 days of sin and death, it's shut. No approach of mankind to God. In the 1,000-year Sabbath day of the millennium, it's open for mankind to approach unto God. They can't enter into it to go into the temple, but rather the priests come and there's a meeting. This is the work of restoring mankind that you and I have studied in the tabernacle shadows in the subsequent Atonement Day sacrifices. How the priests are accepting the sacrifices of the people. This takes place on the 1,000-year Sabbath. But also on the new moons. And what is a new moon picture but the new law covenant arrangement? Another symbolic expression of when mankind and how mankind will be able to approach God. It'll be through the new covenant, the new moon. Now, of course, our time is evaporating. As we said, it's an intro to try to whet the appetite to reconsider these things. Let's pick out just a couple more highlights, if we can. Let's turn to chapter 44. In verse 16, again, it is in context talking about the priests. They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. And it shall come to pass that when they enter in at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them while they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. They shall have linen bonnets on their heads and shall have linen breeches upon their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything that, here's the point, causes sweat. No sweat. Think about it. Revelation 14. What happens to those that die henceforth in the Lord? Well, you're like me. You're waiting for me to read it so we don't botch it. That's good. That they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. No sweat. The laborious aspect of the priest's service will not be there because we won't be bound up in bodies of flesh, fallen flesh. As divine beings, their work will continue. It's trying to blessing mankind and restoring mankind, but the laborious aspect will all be passed. Isn't that just a beautiful little tidbit? But again, it's something that we gives us to reflect on. I'll give one last quick picture. It's the 43rd chapter. And in the 43rd chapter, in verse 13, and for the next several verses, it's described the altar in the court. But instead of reading these verses, I would like you to turn in your handout, actually, to the last page, 4. Most of you will recognize where I got this. Brother Edmund Jesuit, our engineering brother. But scripturally, I want you to know, you'll be able to read it, but at the bottom there's a foundation. You see a little elevation. Then there was a lower settle, a little bit higher. And then an upper settle, higher than that, and then you have the altar. Again, we can see in these elevations, topped by the altar, the four destinies of Adam's family. At the bottom, restored mankind. A little higher than that, the ancient worthies. A little higher than that is the great company, and to top it off will be the little flock, united with the Lord their head, part of the Christ body. Again, the four and the four elevations. So, brethren, thank you for your time. May the Lord add His blessing, and we look forward to and encourage your expressions with us on what you found in Ezekiel's temple.